begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for another opportunity to study Your Word, to meditate in Your Word, to glean truths, to refresh our minds, that we might be mindful of Thy covenant, to wash our minds with the water of the Word. I pray that You administer Your Spirit in a special way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would. Ephesians chapter 6, very familiar passage of Scripture. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Not every day is the evil day. We talked about the coming of Christ in Sunday school. Well, there's another day that you've got to always be on the lookout for. And you've got to have your armor on. You won't use all that armor every day, but you better have it on. Because there is a day when the trap is going to be sprung, the ambush is going to appear, the attack is going to be made, and it says that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The world mocks at the devil concept, the idea of the devil. They laugh and they mock. But all you're going to do is look and see the bondage that they're in, the wreckage in their homes. Look and see what happened to their marriage and their children. What are their children doing? Oh, but they laugh. There's no devil. There's no Satan. Yeah, that's right. Exactly what he wants you to do.
That's right.
And you just got to look around and see where they're at. The world mocks at the idea of spiritual armor. But look at their wounds and captivity. The world mocks at the concept of God and judgment. But all you got to do is listen to their ideas of the origins of life. Listen to their ideas about morals and absolutes and social structure. And you'll realize that the Big Bang and the idea of spontaneous generation, which they claim to have gotten away from, but they haven't gotten away from it, because somewhere along the line, that primordial soup, somewhere along the line, that billion years ago, somewhere, elements became life. They can't do it in the laboratory as much as they'd like to think they can. As much as they want to say they have not. They cannot make life. So, you listen to their ideas, the billions of years, the ideas of uniformitarianism and so forth, and you realize that their ideas require a whole lot more faith than believing that there is a divine designer intelligently designing and putting all this together with things and animals that produce chemicals that man has studied so he can use those chemicals. Animals with radar. Animals that can produce, that are living batteries that can produce shocks strong enough to kill livestock. The electric eel. I mean, animals that can... they can do all sorts of things that we have studied and even Even herbs that we have studied, a lot of the drugs out there are just simply synthetic copies of some natural herbal, the molecules in an herb. They've taken it and they've synthetically copied it because they like the effect it has, and therefore they've made a drug and they've patented the drug, but it's out there in nature. You know, white willow, they've got aspirin, but you can take white willow bark and get the same basic effect, and so on and so forth. And man has studied and copied these things. So who came up with all this to begin with? Oh, it just happened. Given enough time. Yeah, so I believe that there's a devil. I believe that there's a God, that there's going to be a judgment day. I believe in spiritual armor. But what does it mean to stand? Almost nobody will admit when they have fallen. Most everybody who leaves here or is excommunicated, they want to still believe that they're standing. They don't want to believe they've fallen. One man recently said to a fellow here, "If you love the Lord, I'm your brother. Deal with it." In other words, I have not fallen. I'm still your brother whether you like it or not. No, I'm sorry. You've forsaken the faith and you've been excommunicated by the church. You've fallen. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, it says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith." You know what that word "stand fast" means? To be stationary. It means what it says, stand fast. In our modern day English, we've improved. We say, "stay put." It means the same thing. Stay put. Stand fast in the faith. You can be standing physically. You may not be standing in the faith. People say, "Oh, I haven't forsaken the assembling of the saints. I'm still assembling." No, we're not talking about any old little assembly. We're not talking about any religious assembly. We're not talking about the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church and the Episcopal Church and the Catholic Church. We're talking about an assembly built on the principles of first century apostolic faith and practice. That is the assembly of the saints. Just because you're still assembling with somebody and reading your Bible doesn't mean you are still in the assembly of the saints. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. The first century apostolic faith and practice. For Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation or conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You're not standing fast unless you're standing fast there doing that. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." You're not standing fast unless you're holding the traditions of the apostolic church. The apostles gave us an order, a design, certain apostolic traditions. If you're not holding that fast, you're not standing fast.
Right.
1 John 2:3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, 'I know Him,' and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." That we are in Him. I'm in Christ. I haven't forsaken the Lord. Jesus said, "He that hath my words and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Okay? You have not forsaken your Lord, maybe, but you may have forsaken the Jesus of the Bible. The Bible says here, standing fast is standing against the wiles of the devil. Not standing while you're walking with the devil. Not standing while you're being deceived by the devil, but standing against the wiles of the devil. What does the word "wiles" mean? It's from the Greek methodia. Sound familiar? Methodia. The methods of the devil. What are they? What avenues does he have? I want to show you briefly, we're going to look at the most perfect man and woman, the strongest man and the wisest man, all fell to the methodia of the devil. I'm accepting the Lord Jesus. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. I'm talking about human beings. You look at Adam and Eve. They were both perfect. The perfect family. Perfect husband. Perfect wife. They did not have a fallen nature. They lived in a perfect environment. Oh, if I just had a perfect husband. Oh, if I just had a perfect wife. Oh, if I just had a perfect environment. They had all three. They had it all. But they fell. The methodia, the wiles of the devil. What did the devil do? You know, it would be wise for us to study and learn these things. The devil is studying you. So maybe we need to study him a little bit. Turn back to Genesis. You've read this many times. We're not going to read through the whole thing. But we have here a glimpse at his methods. Genesis chapter 3. He was subtle. More subtle than any beast of the field. He didn't approach Adam. He approached Eve. Satan knew by study and watching that Adam walked with God, had a better knowledge of God, that Adam was made to lead. Woman had not yet been put under man in the sense that she was afterward, but her very creation was to be a help for Adam. Okay? If I'm building a house and you're helping me, who's leading? I am. If you're building a house and I'm helping you, then you're leading. Okay? By her very creation, she was built and made to be a helper, not a leader. Adam was made to tend the garden. He was made to do God's business and communicate with God about God's business. And she was made to come along and be an aid to him, a blessing to him, and a help to him. And I'm sure she was. And I'm sure that Adam cherished her. He loved her. He probably loved her above everything else on earth. She was his treasure. And Satan knew it. He wanted to make her happy. And Satan knew it. And Satan knew also that she was more prone to deception. The perfect woman, not a fallen woman, the perfect woman was deceived. The perfect woman was deceived and led her family and husband to destruction. Why? Well, she thought she knew a better way. The devil deceived her that she knew better than God or Adam. Satan convinced her that she was wiser and could lead her family to a superior life. Satan convinced her that she did not need to follow or consult her leader, but just do what she thought was best. The perfect woman was deceived into that. Keep that in mind. Now the perfect man fell for it. Satan knew that he probably couldn't come and confront Adam. Adam probably wouldn't go for it. Adam probably was more discerning. But Adam came to a point, Adam was suddenly caught in a situation where his beloved, his cherished, his sweetheart, his jewel had already taken a step. He realized that unless he took that step, he would probably be separated from her. He didn't know what was going to happen. But if he stood on what he knew, he would probably lose her or be separated from her. Something might happen there. Adam knew better. Adam was not deceived. But he loved Eve to the point where he wanted to please her. He wanted to be with her. And so he fell. He did not want to stand against his chief love, his beloved wife. And so the most perfect man failed. Failed God, failed his family. Satan knew how to get Adam. Eve accomplished what no man or nothing else on earth could accomplish. Eve accomplished it. The greatest blessing that God ever gave to man was a woman. The most cherished possession of a man is his wife. And Satan knows that that's the place to try and get to him. And he will try that. Ladies, beware. He will try that. Husbands, beware. He will try that. Young men, beware. The devil knows what he's doing. Turn to Judges chapter 14. The most perfect man. Satan knew how to get him. By means of his chief love. The thing he loved the most was his weak spot. In Judges 14:1, and Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman of Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all thy people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. That boy needed a good kick, didn't he? But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, for he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. It doesn't mean the Lord made Samson do this. It doesn't mean the Lord gave Samson power. That power went to Samson's head. And so God knew what would happen. God knew what he would do being with his the drives and the power and the strength that he had. God saw what was going to happen, but God did not make him make a foolish choice. He goes down here and he marries this Philistine girl. He gives out a riddle. The men come and they tell his wife. They say, you better tell us this riddle. Verse 15. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have you called us to take what we have? Is it not so? When you marry someone who is not of your own people, there are other loyalties there. When you marry someone who's not of the faith, there are other loyalties there that could be damaging. Also, we see here a woman who, if she loves Samson, she is doing what she thinks best based on fears and insecurities. Oftentimes, a woman is prone to make decisions based on fear and insecurity. She's looking for security. And so she makes decisions based on fear. Not always. We're not talking about every woman. We're talking about tendencies. Proneness, okay? And so Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast told and not told it me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father or my mother, and shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him. You know, there's something about tears. They know that there's power in those tears. And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and he told the riddle to the children, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. Now, I don't know what happened there in the garden. It's possible that Adam just said, okay, I'll take a bite. Or it's possible that he was hesitant and she played, you know, and pressed upon him and maybe she wept. Whatever it was, Adam took the step. We don't know all the details or what time frame there was there. It seems like it just happened pretty quick. But we know that there are things, there are times, we're going to look at another one. Here the strongest man physically who ever lived caved in to the tears of a woman. Turn to Judges 16. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. We're not sure this was a Philistine girl, but it most likely was. The lords of the Philistines would not have done this. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him. And we don't know for sure if this is his wife or not either, whether he married her or what he's having, what's going on here. But the fact of the matter is, he loved her. Okay? He loved this woman. He thought she was beautiful and he liked her personality. He wanted to be with her. He liked everything about her. She made his heart leap. The lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him and see where in his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. Samson loved Delilah. It's obvious that Delilah loved Delilah too. There's no indication that she really loved Samson. Delilah loved Delilah. And you young men, you better watch it when you're looking for a wife. If you find a girl, okay, who loves the Lord, then you've got something. If you find a girl who loves herself, then you're in big trouble. Verse 13. And Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. Well, she tried that and it didn't work. And she said in verse 15, and she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, he caved in. He told her all his heart. Now the devil wanted to get this man. The Philistines wanted to get this man. And they knew that Delilah could probably accomplish what 1,000 men could not accomplish. Because she let him know that she wanted to get her way or there was going to be a price to pay. There was not going to be any peace in that home until she got her way. You know, women have an ability and power to rule a home by saying there's not going to be any peace, there's not going to be any joy, there's not going to be any love. There's a lot of things that they have the power of influence and leverage. And they will use that to get their own agenda and promote their own way if they're that kind of a woman. If they have the heart of a Delilah, a heart of a Philistine, then they are going. The Bible says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a white house. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious wife, woman, are alike. Whosoever hideth her hideth the wind and the ointment of his right hand which bewrayeth itself. In other words, a contentious woman is not going to be able to be hid. You want to appear as a godly home and a godly marriage, and you have a contentious wife, forget it. She's going to expose it. You're not going to be able to hide her. Just like if you dipped your hand in some kind of perfume and pulled it out and tried to hide it. You're not going to be able to hide it. Everybody's going to smell it. They're going to see it. And so, if you have a contentious, arguing wife, there's no way you're going to be able to hide her. She's going to embarrass you. She's going to break that man down, embarrass him, and the devil's going to get in. Satan found Samson's weak spot. Satan found Adam's weak spot. Satan found Solomon's weak spot. The perfect man, the strongest man, and the wisest man. Satan found the weak spot. The Bible says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. But she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. I cut out a cartoon one time. It showed this old man kind of bent over, you know, how old men do. And this his wife standing next to him with her hand on his head. and saying to her friend, when I married him, he was an unmanageable 6'4". Now, she's got him down where she can deal with him. Nehemiah, in 13:26 of Nehemiah, said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Proverbs 6:26, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. That means the adulteress, just like you go out hunting, what are you looking for? You're looking for the big buck. You're looking for the big rack. You're looking for the 10-point. I mean, even though we don't hang them up on our walls and we don't make a big deal about that, there's still something that's kind of neat about seeing the big buck fall. You know, more than that button buck. There's still something about it, even though we don't follow the vanities of all the money and mounting upon the wall and all that kind of nonsense. There's still something when you see that monster buck, like, wow. And when you call home and say, I got a button buck, it's a little different than saying, wait till you see this. There's a difference there. The adulteress, she's looking for the godly man, the good man, the big man, the strong. She's looking for a prize. Wake up. The Samson. The Solomon. Solomon in Proverbs 31:3 was told by his mother, if that who is speaking to who here, it seems, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Satan is looking for your weak spot. To some people, to some men, the weak spot is your wife. Or women. Because Satan is looking for what gets your attention. Satan is looking for what you love the most. Satan is looking for your treasure. Now, some men, that's not the case. Okay? We find Eli. Satan didn't get to him through his wife. We don't even know who his wife is. But his sons, he was wrapped up in his sons. He loved his sons. They were his chief joy, and he never would confront them with their, oh, he said, why are you doing this? This is not good. But he had the power and authority to say, you are no longer in the priesthood. You're out of here unless you stop this, or to discipline them. He never did. David, as wise and great as David was, David allowed not only a woman, but also his sons to be his downfall. The Bible says he didn't correct them. He never came up and said, that's bad, and make them unhappy, and calm them down. He always wanted to be popular maybe with his sons. He didn't correct them. He didn't calm them down. He didn't rebuke them. And we don't know exactly about Samuel, but it seems that his sons did not follow his footsteps. We don't know anything about Samuel's wife, really. But his sons became judges along with him. They became associates to him. And we don't hear anything of him calling them down and disciplining them. But the people reported to Samuel that they were taking bribes. They weren't walking in his footsteps. In Isaiah 3:12, Israel, God says to Israel, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. Children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Why? Because they caved in. They got tired of the criticism, the corrections of life, the mistakes, the blame, having the pressure of leading and seeking God, trying to be the leader of the home. You know, if you're going to stand up and be the leader in your home and lead your wife and children, it doesn't mean you should be mean and ungodly and tyrannical just to make sure you don't cave in. That's not the right way to do it. You don't have to treat her bad just because I don't want to make sure that you don't become too important to me. That's not the idea. You know, people can take things and go wrong ways with them. All right? The idea here is that that which you place on the top list of your chief loves is where Satan is going to look to know your weak spot. If you are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then you will love your wife properly. You will love your sons and your children properly. But they will not be allowed to oppress you and rule over you. There's a difference there. And men and husbands and fathers, when you are leading the home, you might make a mistake. You might make a bad call. When you're leading the home, you might go the wrong direction or make a wrong financial move or something like that. And you might hear everybody behind you in the back seat. They know all about leading, though they've never done it. They know all the right answers, though they have never led. Okay? And you put them in the leadership position because they seemingly know it all, and you're going to really have a wreck.
That's right.
God made you to lead. God made the woman to follow. God made the children to follow. And God will bless that arrangement.
That's right.
And you need to stand up. You need to be willing to put your wife in her place, God, in a godly way. You need to be willing to put your children in their place in a godly way. And you need to do what you know in your heart is the scriptural thing to do. Solomon could not blame his wives. He chose them. He put them in the position to turn the wisest man into a fool. David could not blame his sons. Adam could not blame Eve. Samson could not blame Delilah. Samson should have never put Delilah in that important of a position in his life. God was supposed to be first. God was supposed to be his chief love. Righteousness was supposed to be his priority, and that would have never happened. Saul was a powerful man, started out walking with God to where there was a proverb in Israel. It's Saul also among the prophets. He started out right. He started out a hero. But he loved what the people thought. He loved the feeling of that. Oh, he loved it when they applauded. He loved it when all the elders of Israel said, "Boy, you're doing a good job." He loved to hear the applause of the people. In 1 Samuel 15:24, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Public opinion. Peer pressure. What my friends think. Where is that on the list? Is that your weak spot? Satan knew how to get Saul. Saul was all wrapped up in public opinion. Saul was all wrapped up in what people thought about him and his self-preservation, thinking that by keeping the people happy, it preserved him as king. In reality, keeping God happy would have preserved him as king.
Amen.
Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." Oh, you say, yeah, we know all these people, but we aren't going to do what they did. We're talking about the greatest men in the Bible. What made Abraham stumble? It's a fear of man. What made Isaac stumble? It's a fear of man. What made Peter compromise the truth? Fear of man. What made Peter deny his Lord? The fear of man. Some great men fell because they put their wife and their love for her too high, above their love for truth and righteousness. Or they put their love for their children above their love for truth and righteousness. Or they put public opinion, their love, the fear of man, the love of praise, above their love of truth and righteousness. We find that Demas We all look at Demas, oh, he was a dud. No,
he was a companion of the Apostle Paul for many years.
But when it came to push and shove, when it came to the point where he might lose his life, where he might be beheaded or imprisoned or put in a dungeon, he didn't know what was going to happen. But when he got dangerous, life-threatening, Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Loved it too much. What about Diotrephes? Oh, we know a little bit about him. He was some rebel back. No, Diotrephes was the bishop of a first century apostolic church, most likely ordained by the apostles. I don't know if any of us here would line up for that. Diotrephes started out in a very powerful position, a very respected position. He was most likely a very godly man at one time. 3 John 1:9 says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. There have been some very sincere and good men who, when put into a position of power, could not handle the power. I think Saul, and there's a number of these here. They weren't mature enough. They weren't single-minded enough to handle all the glory and the praise and the power and the position that they received. And Diotrephes got to thinking he knew better than the apostles. Now, in this day, that's just common. Everybody accepts it. All the Mennonites, all those people who don't just follow the word, they've already done that. They've done the Diotrephes thing. But the apostles aren't there to tell them about it. There's not a direct confrontation. There's not an Amish or Mennonite or a pacifist around who would baptize a soldier, a governor, or a jailer, or a tax collector, or a centurion. They wouldn't baptize them without first that person going through all the steps and learning non-resistance and stepping down and making sure they were a good Mennonite. Then they would baptize them into the church. So they think they've improved on the apostles. The apostles did not do that. The examples are there. Over and over and over, the examples are there. They won't follow the examples. So, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Well, that's happening today all over. But the apostles aren't here to confront it directly and expose it. If they were here, the sparks would fly. It'd be a wonderful thing to see. We live in a day that 2 Timothy 3:1 says would be perilous times. Perilous times shall come. And it's talking about churchgoers. It's talking about the religious people. It's not talking about the people at the bar. And it says, this know also the last days, perilous times shall come. That's where we're at right now. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. By the way, these guys have already fallen. But all we're doing now is seeing why. They've already blown it. They've already forsaken the faith. They've already fallen out of the faith and the fellowship with the Holy Ghost and the walk with God. They've already fallen, but here we're learning why. Okay? Because what you do when you forsake the faith shows you why you forsook the faith. It says, unthankful. Unthankful. I recently read a statement by a person as an individual who has received more direct help from this body of believers than any other single individual has. And she said, you are the most non-compassionate group of people I've ever dealt with. And yet there's people, there's women in this church who sacrifice their own homes. There's people in this church who sacrifice their own home life to try and help. There's people who offered help and the help wasn't accepted. Unthankful. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. Truth breakers. False accusers. Incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. Oh, we haven't forsaken the faith. But denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And it says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I presented unto you a whole array of reasons why people fall. There are 10,000 reasons why you need to stand. And there are 10,000 ways that you can fall.
Right.
But there's only one way to stand.
Yeah.
Only one way to stand. And by the way, you are no match for Satan on your own. If Abraham and Isaac and Peter and Demas and Diotrephes and Solomon and Adam and Samson and Samuel, keep going. All of them compromised or failed in some area because there was something that they loved and they put it in too high of a category. And Satan is watching the top shelf. He's watching to see what you're going to put up there because that's the key. That's the key to you. That's the key to your fall. That's the key to your deception. Okay, how do we stand? There's only one way to stand. It's to stand by the armor of God. You're going to stand by the power of God or you're not going to stand. The Bible says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, a lot of people want to resist the devil, but that's not what it says. That's only half the recipe.
That's right.
It says, submit yourself therefore to God, then in that place, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You just start resisting the devil, you're going to be like the sons of Sceva. Yeah, you're going to get kicked out the door. When you submit to God, submitting to God has to do with putting on this armor. All this armor is directly and indirectly protecting your mind. Your mind, the decision-making part of your body, that which makes judgments and decisions and choices, right here. Now, if you notice, the armor is said to be for the whole body. But listen close. Having your loins girt about with what? Truth. Truth has to do with this right here. Okay? It has to do with what you think and what you know and what you believe. Having your loins girt about with truth. That is the seat of the appetites. Your loins. The seat of your appetites. Bodily appetites. Okay? And you are to stand against your own bodily appetites by truth. Because when people fall and yield and cave in to their bodily appetites, it's because they have lied to themselves. They have justified it. They have told themselves a lie, and truth will protect you in that area. Next, it says having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, it's the seat of the affections. Righteousness. When you love righteousness and you put righteousness in its proper place and set your affections on that, it's going to protect you from setting your affections where they ought not to be. The seat of your affections, that breastplate of righteousness. Your heart protected by understanding God's appropriateness that we talked about last week. God's righteousness, God's appropriateness. And when you learn to love that and you protect your affections with that, you're going to be safe. It says your feet shod, by the way, righteousness. Righteousness has to do, back up to here, protecting your mind. What is right and what is wrong, okay? Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay, your feet are your prime agents of progress. If you wound somebody's feet, they're not going to run away. They're not going to be able to fight. Your feet, you have to have your feet in good shape, protected, if you're going to make progress. Well, you've got to have a firm footing. Your feet shod, you know, there are certain shoes I go out on the snow with, and there are certain shoes I have I would not go out there on the snow with. Okay, I would have my feet shod, but I would not have good footing. It would not be the proper shoe for that. So, we need a firm footing, and we need traction. In what? Well, if our mind is prepared by a clear understanding of the gospel, a clear understanding of what the gospel is, what it does, what it means, so that we have peace with God. The gospel of peace is not peace with man. The gospel of peace has to do with reconciliation with God.
That's right.
Okay, the gospel of peace is you having peace with God. And if you understand when I'm in and when I'm out, where the boundaries are, what it means to have peace with God, when I have peace with God, then you're ready to go. Okay? You're not ready to go anywhere until you've tarried in Jerusalem, been endued with power. Okay, in other words, you've got a Holy Ghost within you, giving you understanding, a full understanding of the gospel. There's a lot of people who are going nowhere real fast. You're not ready to go anywhere until you get a good grip on the gospel of peace and know what God's plan is and God's program. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, it's a shield, but it says faith. That all goes back up to here, my thinker. Okay? Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. What are those fiery darts? The shield is your prime weapon of defense. What are those fiery darts? They're suggestions. They're insinuations. They're accusations. Okay? They aren't little fiery darts flying through the air that you have a shield and you... No, no. It has to do with this right here. The shield of faith means that when the devil says, I know a better way, you say, no, God's way is the best way.
Amen.
When the devil says, but you'll be as God's. You're too smart for this. You say, no, God's way is the best thing to do. And even if I was God, I'd do it His way. His way is the best way. That's faith. When I'm convinced and I'm stable and steadfast in knowing that God always does the smartest thing under the circumstances. God always does the most appropriate, the smartest, the best, the wisest thing to do. And I'm convinced of that. And so, shoot all your fiery darts. And that faith is going to shield me from those fiery darts. Every shortcut is a mistake. If it's a shortcut on God's ways, waiting on God's time, doing it God's way, every shortcut is a mistake of me thinking, I've improved on God. I know better than God. I'm smarter than the apostles. No, you're not. You just blundered. The helmet of salvation. The Bible speaks of the helmet of the hope of salvation. It protects what again? Okay. My decision-making area. The hope of salvation. The seat of the choices. The decisions. The plans. The reasoning. Direct protection of the mind is what? Hope. The hope of salvation. The hope of Christ's return. The assurance. Praying all, or it says next, taking the sword of the Spirit. This is your primary offensive weapon. But it's not a real sword. It's what you have stored up here from God's Word. You're not going to take your Bible around and beat someone on the head with it or hit the devil with it. No. It's got to be up here. If you haven't got His Word hidden in your mind, if you haven't washed your mind with the Word, then everything else is going to fall apart. It's all got to work together. Okay? You cannot make an attack on the devil. You can't even defend yourself. Your feet aren't shod. Your breastplate's not on. Your loins aren't girded. Unless this is in you. Abiding in you. They all overlap. Because it's all talking about letting the Word of God richly dwell in you. When I looked up that verse, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you, I just punched in submit on my search and brought it up. And I noticed a bunch of other verses popped up too. And all of these have to do with submitting yourself therefore to God. And all of these, if you aren't doing them, you're not ready to resist the devil. 1 Corinthians 16:16, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Submitting yourself to your religious leaders, your church leaders, your pastor, your deacon, those who are teaching you. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule of you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, they do, may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors and so forth. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. How on earth do I think I'm going to resist the devil when God is resisting me? That ain't going to work, is it? I can't resist the devil when God's resisting me, so I've got to humble myself. I've got to submit in every area that I'm supposed to submit in, or I cannot resist the devil. One more thought before we close. We've covered all the many reasons why people fall, many of the reasons, some of the main reasons. We've talked about the one way that you're going to stand. But I want to say one more thing before we close. Anybody can stand for a minute. Anybody can stand maybe for the first hour or day. We've learned around here that people can stand for about 2.5 years. Sometimes three. The most important part of standing is to remain standing. It says here, and having done all, to stand. I can picture someone going out to battle and hitting the devil head on and just going at it, and they can't seem to go forward, but they're not down. Having done all, they're standing. I remember when I had a bunch of little munchkins about 5 and 6 years old, and they'd all want to get daddy down. And there would come a time when all of a sudden they were wrapped around my legs and on my back and had my arms, and I was okay as long as I was still standing. If ever they got me to topple over, then they knew they'd won. As long as I was still standing, I was okay. You know what? The most important part of standing is to remain standing. No matter what. Time is the test. Time is the ultimate test of want to. The virgins weren't ready when the bride came, when the groom came, because of delay. The servant said, "My Lord delayeth his coming." Anybody can stand for a little while. There's a verse in Ezekiel that says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And then down in verse 20, he says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Why did God pick these three men out? What is significant about Noah, Daniel, and Job? They made a good finish. They stood all the way to the end. They never put anything above God. They never put anything. The devil couldn't get them down. He couldn't find their weak spot. Daniel stood for many, many years in a very hard situation. Was willing to die and be eaten of lions. Job, his wife came against him. He stood. His friends came against him, but he stood. It seemed as though God was even against him. But he stood and he said, I will maintain my ways, my integrity before God. I will continue to do what I know is right. Even if it seems God is against me. I don't understand. His friend said, well, his wife said, just curse God and die. The devil tried that one. No, that didn't work. He brought his friends along. No, that didn't work. Took all his possessions away. No, that didn't work. Killed his children. No, that didn't work. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Everybody doesn't have to fall. Job can't say, well, I made it through because I had a good wife. No, that wouldn't have done it. And by the way, God didn't condemn Job's wife. God knows that women are the weaker vessel, and though they are precious, the Bible says a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. He that finds a wife findeth a good thing, and her price is far above rubies and all that kind of stuff. We're not trying to put women down, but the fact of the matter is, they are a weaker vessel. They're made for a certain spot. Man, they're not made to lead the home. You lead the home in a godly way. They're made to follow, and you should make it to where it's not that hard, because you should be leading in a godly way. The children were not meant to lead the home. The father is there. He's meant to lead the home. Satan is going to try and turn that thing on its head to where the children become oppressors and women rule. Look at our nation. That is the epitaph of America. Children were there. It's what happened to Israel. The devil is trying to break down godly leadership. But that's not the only thing he can use. He uses, like we talked about, peer pressure, public opinion, possessions, all these things. But you know what? Daniel, Noah, and Job faced all the devil's trials. I said anybody could stand for a minute. Noah stood for a long time. Daniel stood for a long time. 70 years in Babylon. And then beyond, who knows how long. It was a long time. They didn't have an easy environment. They didn't have a perfect environment. They didn't have the perfect wife or the perfect house. They didn't have it all just so. They stood anyways. What does it mean to stand? That's what it means to stand. It means when it's all said and done and the smoke clears and the dust settles, you're still standing. Devil's brought everything he could against you, every attack, every dart, everything he could bring. When the dust settles, you're still standing. That's what it means to stand. And our homes are dependent upon it. The salvation of our homes, the longevity of the body of Christ, the effectiveness, the testimony of our church and our home and our family. You may be able to stand against your wife, stand against your children, and stand against your friends. Can you stand against yourself? The devil knows what your chief love is. Nobody has to fall. Let's stand together. Steadfast means what? It means stay put. In the faith. If you're not in the faith, you're not standing. You can tell yourself all day long, I'm still standing. You can say it 1,000 times. But if you're not in the faith, submitted to the Word of God, doing what God has commanded to be done, you're not standing. You've fallen. Any thoughts before we close?
Well, a picture came to my mind. You mentioned the battlefield and going head to head with the devil. For a while, it appears to be a stalemate. And then you notice the fellow's eyes looking off to the side. All of a sudden, you get this bright look on his face. He says, the Lord is calling me over here. His ulterior motive has been manifest because of a seeming pointless battle. No progress being made.
Yeah.
He becomes disheartened. Then he gets this inspiration. It's like, I can do it. We've seen that way too much. Also, the longer the devil has had to test you, would you say the more insight he gets into just what he'll say?
Yes.
However, there is hope. The longer he has to test us, if we've been paying attention, we'll be looking at it too.
Uh-huh.
And we'll be, oh, you know what? That came pretty close. That was scary. I better get something straightened up, because if he would have been able to persevere in that, it may have overthrown me. So we need to be paying attention to the results, to the feelings that we experience as we're being tested.
Right.
Because it can be we can use his testing as to defeat him.
Right. We see him looking at a weak spot in the wall or studying a certain part of the wall, and we look over there and say, hey, you know, what are you looking at? You got to fortify the wall. You've heard all this before, but may God help you to listen close and